All right, we are in Ecclesiastes 11 this morning, making bold our approach to the end of Ecclesiastes. There apparently have been a variety of interpretations about statements I have made with regard to the end of this series. Okay, it's one more week of Ecclesiastes, then I'm here 2 more weeks. You're not rid of me yet. Okay, then I go on sabbatical. So I'll be gone June, July, August. Can we see that? June, July, August. Okay. So you're not rid of me until June. All right. Communication is such an interesting thing. How you think you're clear and you're not, apparently. So hopefully we all know what's going on. And I do expect you to be here while I'm gone. We do have a great lineup, so to speak, of men who will be coming and bringing you God's word, and there is going to be it's a series, but you're going to hear a variety of men present sermons in this series, and it's going to be the one another passages, and so we're going to be focusing on what does gospel community look like? How are we supposed to live because the gospel is true? And so that's what we're going to focus on. And because we've been struggling with, like a lot of churches have, coming out of COVID, with that reality of community. So we're going to see what God says about this while I'm gone. But I'll do the first two sermons in that series before I leave. So, all right, now Ecclesiastes 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in all them. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away your pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these people, for those that know Christ. Recognize that there may be some that don't. But we ask that you would reveal the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus to all of us this morning. We need to be filled with the knowledge of your will. We need wisdom. We need understanding from the Spirit as we look at this passage. I ask that you would use this passage to teach us to walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ, that pleases you, and that bears fruit. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, your beloved Son and the Savior of sinners. Amen. He did not go to Westminster College to study theology. In fact, he didn't go to Westminster College for academics at all. He went to Westminster College because he had an athletic scholarship. Not for a particular sport. This was way back when, as you will see from other elements of this story. But he really wanted to play football. He was not a Christian, and nor was his best friend from childhood, who was also attending Westminster College. just outside of Pennsylvania. Not Pennsylvania. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. My brain is just mush today. I don't know what's going on. Well, he and his buddy decided they were going to go to Youngstown, Ohio. There was a rather active bar scene, and they didn't usually check ID, so they figured Youngstown is the place to be on this weekend. And as they were getting ready to leave the campus of Westminster College, they realized that they had run out of cigarettes. And so he and his friend Johnny went back into the dorm and went to the vending machine and got packs of cigarettes. And there, sitting at a table, were two members of the football team, one of whom was the star of the football team, who then beckoned them to come. And being guys who wanted to make the football team, they went. And they discovered that the star of the football team has been reading the Bible and wanted to share parts of the Bible with them and began to speak to them a little bit about the Bible and gave this person a copy of the scriptures to read, and his eye read Ecclesiastes 11:3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or toward the north, in the place of where the tree falls, there it will lie. R.C. Sproul believed that he was the only person to ever be converted by that particular text of Scripture. That shows you how old or how long ago that took place. This passage is not about conversion, so to speak. And yet we can speak about evangelism and conversion from this passage overall. And that's how Philip Ryken approaches this in his sermons on this particular text of Scripture. This has something to do with wisdom in the world, but it also has something to do with, well, the spiritual realities of life. And so we're going to look at this from that perspective of physical realities as well as spiritual realities, because we recognize that as we look at this through the cross of Christ, because we're on the other side of the cross of Christ and are looking back at this Old Testament passage. So that's what we're going to do. But as we look at this passage, I also want us to recognize something about humanity and about people. And that is that people often get stuck in life. And that's part of what I believe that the preacher Solomon is getting at in this, is that people are stuck in life. And so how does he address this stuckness? And we see that in verses 1 through 4. And let me first start with the reasons we get stuck. Okay? Some of you this morning might be stuck. Some of you have been stuck, and just about all of you will eventually get stuck in life. And we can get stuck by, well, what we call paralysis by analysis. I'm someone who likes to look at the data, and sometimes that means you're always looking for new data, and you're analyzing something to death, and so you never make a decision. I can research things to death sometimes in my personal life. If I make a decision, it's usually not impulsive. It's because I've been thinking about it for a year and a half. So it may look impulsive to you, but it's not usually impulsive to me. Okay? We can also get stuck because we're afraid of what might happen if we make this decision, if we engage in this particular event. We're afraid that, additionally, this choice will, and it will do this, your present choices will limit your future options. And as a result, some people get stuck and don't make choices because they don't want to limit their future options, but it also means they don't do anything in the present. They remain doing what they've always been doing, wanting it to be different, and yet not making any choices or decisions that result in something different. I don't know. Maximus, have you chosen a major yet? Yeah, kind of a little bit. Can I give you a little hint? It's probably going to change. A lot of people go to college, and that's one of those hard decisions they make when they begin to go to college. Oh, what's my major going to be? And they can choose, and sometimes they realize they made a mistake, and sometimes they realize it early enough they can change it, so forth and so on. Change, decision-making is very difficult, and we can get stuck. And the preacher understands that we procrastinate, hesitate, deliberate, and end up not leaving the gate when it opens because of fear, paralysis, and worrying about the limitation of future options. And so he starts with this very odd metaphor. It's really odd. It's not something that translates well to us. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Not meant to be taken literally, obviously, because if I were actually to find some waters around here, they'd probably be a river, and if I cast my bread into the river, it's just going to go downstream. It's not going to come back. Okay? What's he getting at? What is this metaphor that his audience would understand that most of us go, that's really strange? Well, the Targum, which is one of the commentaries upon the Old Testament by unbelieving Jews, viewed this in terms of charity. That if you cast your breads upon the water, you're showing charity towards someone else. Okay, you're giving food to someone else. And then one day, if you need it, after it will come back to you, someone else will provide for your needs. This seems somehow to align with Proverbs 19. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. But this seems to be connected to the very next verse, and should not be interpreted independent of that verse. And the next verse doesn't really necessarily lend itself towards the idea of charity, but it seems to be more lending itself towards business. This whole section we see, the first four verses, seem to be about work and commerce. For instance, perhaps casting your breads upon the waters and waiting for the length of days has to do with what Solomon did. He built a fleet of ships and sent them out, and every 3 years they came back after a number of days. So it could be about the reality of investment and knowing that when you invest in a business, there's going to be a delay between the investment and the return on the investment. But there's also this reality of giving a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not when disaster or what disaster may happen. The reality that we should diversify seems to be at play here. That ship might go down, and so you have seven or eight. This business deal might fall apart, but you have something else in mind as well. You're not putting all of your eggs in the same basket, as one of the common proverbs of our day seems to be. And this has to do, I believe, with the reality of risk. That at some point and in some time, you're going to have to make choices that involve risk. And you shouldn't be paralyzed by the possibility of risk. There is acceptable and unacceptable risk. In other words, you don't put all of your money into a business venture, because if you lose, that business venture falls apart, you lose everything. But it may be wise to put a portion of your money into a business venture. People often get stuck in life because of that risk of failure that might take place. And so they are really miserable and yet don't try new endeavors. At one point we were shopping for a new minivan, and this was when we got rid of Gold Faithful before we got the first Odyssey. And I was checking out a van that had all the perks and pluses up in Casa Grande, and the people were actually from Yuma. Go figure, right? Well, they were in the process of taking risk. He was a police officer. And they'd had this dream of running a food truck. Seems like an odd switch, doesn't it? police officer, food truck.
I don't know what I would do if I was in those shoes, but what I would have done is stay as a police officer for the time being to see if the food truck got off the ground on the weekends or whenever I can do the food truck. And then if it did work out pretty well, then I could quit my job as a police officer because there is a lot of risk going from steady job with paycheck to independent job, not sure how the paycheck's going to work. But you don't want to stay stuck. And a lot of people stay stuck in a place where they don't want to be because of the security it offers, and they won't take the risk that might be necessary for them to enjoy that which they long to do. Let's get to that verse that R.C. Sproul was converted in or by. There's nothing there that really would lend itself to thinking about spiritual things, but R.C. saw himself as the tree. That there's a time when he's going to fall and there's going to be no one to change it or pick it up. And so the Lord used even that rare, strange verse to work something in his soul that realized he needed Jesus. It is inevitable that the rain will come. It's inevitable that the clouds will be full and then they will fall. It's inevitable that trees will fall themselves and there's nothing that you can do about it. You can't control when it rains. You cannot control when the tree falls because of the wind or rot or anything else. But don't let those things control you, is what the preacher is saying. Don't let yourself be controlled by circumstances you can't control. Recognize that there are risks that are inevitable in all of these things, and he gets back to the weather in verse 4. He talks about the person who's looking and going, it might rain today. Should I sow or not? Likewise, should I reap today? You know, I might get wet out there. The person who's recognizing the reality of weather, but using the weather to ignore the reality of when crops must be sown and when crops must be reaped. He's being controlled by the things he can't control and therefore is avoiding the things that are necessary for him to do. And some use these things. Some use the weather as excuses to not fulfill their responsibilities. They're waiting for the perfect time. They're waiting for the right time before they engage in the acts or the processes that are necessary. It's similar to that proverb about the sluggard who says, oh, a lion's outside. Well, you know what? We live in Arizona. There are lions out there. Now, in 12 years, I haven't seen one. Okay? Some of you have. Who's seen a mountain lion? Okay, hey, yeah, we're like almost 50% here. You live in a sticks, so to speak, so you see mountain lions all the time. There are lions. There literally are mountain lions around us. But to use that as a justification to not go to work is crazy. Unless the lion is right outside your door. You go to open your door and you see there's a lion. That's a really good reason not to go to work that day. But due to the theoretical possibility of encountering a lion is not a reason to avoid necessary work. If you don't sow, you can't reap. And if you don't reap, you can't sell it or eat it. You must take risk. It's an inevitable, unchangeable reality of life in a Romans 1:18 world. It's a necessary thing. It's a real thing in a Genesis 3 kind of world. There will be risks. There will be dangers. And you have to assess them and press forward. It is to the hardworking farmer, Paul says, who ought to have the first share in the crops. Okay, the gleanings for the poor, for those who didn't keep their regular job, the gleanings were what was left over The people who gleaned didn't go first and get the best of the crop. They got the last of the crop. And so for those who work hard, they should get the first of the crop. This reality of accepting and embracing risk and moving forward instead of being stuck in life is something that's true in business, but it's also something that is true in evangelism. It's also something that's true in love. A lot of people can get stuck. This was me for a while. How do I know she's the one? Right? Your brain just, you get paralyzed by analysis of this sort of thing, and it happens. We get stuck because we overanalyze and wonder if this is it, if this is the perfect job for me, if this is the time for me to share the gospel. We get paralyzed by wondering if this is the right, the perfect moment, person, position. So there's this little book that came out that Kevin DeYoung produced, and I've given it away, but I actually haven't purchased it for myself and read it. But it says, just do something. And it's trying to address this phenomenon that takes place, that so many people, in trying to discern the will of God, get so stuck and tied up in knots that they don't do anything, and they stay stuck in the same place doing the same thing for a long period of time, when in fact they should be doing something. Changing something, making choices, and living with the results of those choices. We're going to get back to that a little bit later on and give it a little more. There are certain choices you shouldn't make, obviously, and we'll get and flesh that out a little bit more. But our acceptance with God, let's get back to the doctrine of justification for a moment. Our acceptance with God is not based on our success or failure in life. And so as you think about these decisions, recognize that they affect your earthly circumstances and not your eternal circumstances. That should hopefully free us from some of the fear that can paralyze us. That God's not going to love me more or less if I take this job over that job, as long as they're both legitimate work. God's not going to curse me if I take this woman over that woman, as long as I am free in Christ to marry either of those two women. That if I choose the wrong moment or use the wrong words in evangelism, this person's not going to come to faith in Christ. If God can use Ecclesiastes 11:3 for the salvation of R.C. Sproul, he can use almost anything you say to save somebody if that's his plan and his purpose. In other words, he's more important than you are in all of these processes. Relax. Breathe. Trust God. And do something. Why can we trust God and do something? Well, I guess to that in verses 5 through 7. And in getting to that, the preacher returns to the mystery of providence. He does this to encourage them, not to discourage action. Okay? And so he's utilizing this doctrine, the mysteriousness of life, not to freak them out, but to say, essentially, God's at work. So he says, as you don't know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb. He's talking about the mystery of life. He's talking about things that he had limited knowledge of. They didn't have ultrasounds and all of those fun things that we now have, the medical technology we have. I mean, we have very detailed analysis of conception all the way through to birth. They didn't have that. They didn't know a woman was pregnant until she started to manifest visible signs, like morning sickness. So there's this idea of we don't know when life comes to these bones in the womb. And I'm going to go on a rabbit trail here. I think it's a pertinent rabbit trail. Because it's talking about that mystery of life. And as Christians, we believe what the scriptures say about life. that it is God who opens the womb, that it is God who brings about conception, that it is God who has made this a human being. And not just a random, generic human being, but we see from the testimony of Scripture, one, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, as we saw in Psalm 139, but also we see in places like Jeremiah 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. And so, while I'm not a prophet to the nations, there's something about this, what he says to Jeremiah, which isn't true for me. What is true for each and every human being is that God knows them before he forms them. And he's the one who forms them in the womb. This is very pertinent, as someone had mentioned online. This gets into the reality of, when did Jesus become fully man? Was there a point in the womb where he wasn't fully man? No. At conception, he was fully man. At conception, he was a human being. And every child from conception is a human being. Now, that's from our worldview. That's from the testimony of Scripture. That's what we as Christians ought to believe. But we recognize that as we encounter this discussion of abortion, which is being thrown in our face right now, which is a good thing, not a bad thing, okay, that people will have different presuppositions or assumptions in that discussion. And so what we have to do is get beyond, let's think of this again as an iceberg. Okay, let's get beyond the differences of opinion in terms of policy, perhaps. Pro-life, pro-choice, or even the more radically, pro-abortion. You see, pro-choice is kind of the people in the middle who are sort of, I don't necessarily personally approve of this, but I think it's okay if someone else has the right to do it, whereas there are people who are pro-abortion who basically, they're the ones you see on TV who delight when pro-abortion laws are passed. Okay. Well, underneath the surface, there are assumptions that people will have. And as we discuss, it does no good to argue about the area above the surface. You have to get below the surface and begin to talk about, what do you think is in the woman's body? Do you think that's a human being? Or do you think it's something else? Do you think it's a human being that has dignity and value, or do you think something else? Because if someone embraces, for instance, the belief in evolution, and that there's no God who directs anything, that a woman gets pregnant, in a sense, accidentally, I mean, something happens for her to get pregnant, but that she got pregnant now and not some other time is merely accidental or coincidental, and there's nothing valuable about that new life. Okay, their view is determined by that assumption. Because if it doesn't have value, then why do we bother protecting it? It really becomes a question of, does the mother value that child or not? And when the mother values the child, then we should value the child. And when the mother doesn't value the child, then perhaps we shouldn't value the child. And so you have basically a pro-choice approach. It's a wrong approach. Okay? Don't misunderstand me. I'm just trying to help you understand why people will disagree with us. But you can also have an approach of something like Peter Singer, the ethicist from Harvard. It's a human being. But he doesn't discuss it in the terms of whether or not it's a human being. He discusses it in terms of personhood. When does a human being become a person? And he ties that to self-consciousness. And so if a being, if a human being lacks that self-awareness, it's not a person yet, And so that's part of why Peter Singer thinks that children could be killed perhaps up until the age of 5 or 6. That's his justification for killing people who have disabilities, particularly mental, emotional disabilities. They don't have a self-awareness due to the defects in their faculties. Therefore, they're not a human being yet, and therefore it's okay for us to kill them. You see, there's all this stuff under the water that we should understand, that we can then begin to chip away with the truth. But if you don't know what's under the water, you're just going to argue on the result of it without getting to all of the underlying presuppositions that drive that result. And the preacher does want us to know that the Spirit does come. The Spirit does give life to these bones that are in the womb. But there's also something that goes on here. We cannot control pregnancy. But we should recognize that God is at work in pregnancy. Scripture does affirm procreation as a positive goal, as a good thing. But we also see that Scripture recognizes that it's a process that we cannot control. That there are people who don't want to get pregnant that get pregnant. And there are people who desperately want to get pregnant that don't. And we have to affirm that reality because we live in a Genesis 3, Romans 1:18 world. And sometimes our choices crash upon these rocks, and it's very difficult for us. And we have to recognize and remember what we teach about God's use of means from the Westminster Confession in the chapter on providence. That God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And so there will be times where God seems to work super abundantly, more than we could ever imagine. I know of a family that we met in Florida. You know, they wanted to have one child. Well, they got three through in vitro fertilization. God went above and beyond what they thought would happen. But there are times where you can do all of these things and nothing comes of it, because God has something else in mind. We can't control that, as hard as it might be. We do not know the work of God who makes everything. This is a call to humility and trust. This is not a call to despair. We could read it that way. Well, I can't control it, so why bother? But how he's using it, how he wants us to understand this, as just because you can't control it doesn't mean you should hide and just withdraw from life. He wants you to be engaged in life. He wants you to do something instead of being paralyzed by the what-ifs, including what if nothing happens. And so we are to reject both deism and atheism, to affirm that God is still at work in our world in ways that we cannot perceive with our senses. Just because we can't perceive it doesn't mean he's not at work doing it. And so that's why he says in the next sentence, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening you do not know which will prosper, or if both will prosper. And so engage in the process. Sow the seed so that you will have a crop. But don't pick the perfect time, because you don't know if what you think is the perfect time is actually the perfect time. Sow in the evening, sow in the morning, but sow. You see the same thing when it comes to the reality of regeneration and salvation, conversion, that whole experience. Jesus touched upon this in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit working to convert them, but you can see the evidence of them, just like we see the evidences of the trees moving. We know the wind is blowing because the tree is moving, or the flag is flying. We don't know where it comes from and where it's going to go to, but we know that it's there. And we see that the Spirit is there because someone believes and repents. And so, preach the gospel, even if conditions might not be ideal. And Philip Ryken, as I mentioned, applies this passage to the reality of evangelism because we don't know when God was going to work. And it might be years after you say what you say. He tells the story of a guy by the name of Luke Short. Luke was in Virginia. Luke was 103 years old. He was, for some reason, in a hedgerow. And while he was in the hedgerow, for some reason, the Spirit of God, he remembered a sermon by John Flavel he had heard 85 years earlier when he still lived in England. He remembers the words of this sermon by Flavel and believes in Jesus Christ and is saved. And so he's like, I'm old, but I'm a new one. I'm born new. And so, he died at 106. John Flavel probably never would reckon that someone would believe in Jesus because of something he said 85 years later. But that's what God can do. That's what God did in that man's life, and that's what God can sometimes do. It doesn't have to be about proximity to years or proximity to place. God can bring up these passages of Scripture, these words that have said in sermons, and bring life to somebody. And so don't get lost in this idea of, I haven't seen anyone come to faith. Well, just because you haven't seen it doesn't mean that God hasn't used you. That may be something you never know, because John Flavel was long dead when Luke Short was saved. We tend to give up, in other words, if there's no immediate success. We tend to give up on our diets, we give up on our medicines, we give up on our evangelism, we give up on all kinds of things if we don't see immediate success. And what the preacher is saying to us is, don't let that fool you. It will still work. Paul believed the same thing. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your work is not in vain. It might look like it's in vain today, but it's not in vain. We walk by faith, not by sight. And I'm supposed to be one of the people who believes this with all my heart, and I do, and yet I struggle so much with sight. Most pastors do, by the way. They look out and see who's there, who's not there. And we struggle with this. We begin to think that our work is in vain because we're not seeing tangible, visible signs of these things. And we can struggle. So pray for pastors that reality does not discourage them. It is God's work that makes our work effective, whether we're pastors or not. And we are therefore called to be persistent, even if things go slowly. God works for the long haul. God wants us, therefore, to be patient and be in it for the long haul, too. In fact, that is one of the dangers. I'm going to take another rabbit trail for a second here. That is one of the dangers that I see and saw from Blackaby's book. Now I can't remember the title of that book. Experiencing God. There we go. See, it was in there somewhere.
And I saw the same problem with Bill Bright in the 90s. Okay? I don't mean to you know, speak badly about Bill Bright. He's dead and all. And God used Bill Bright greatly. I'm not saying this to discredit Bill Bright in all ways. But that idea of you go where God is working. Well, if you go where God is working, all of us are going to be in the same place. And how do we know that God isn't working in someplace else? Just because we can't physically, tangibly, experientially see that God is working there? Are we limiting the work of God by what we can perceive? And so for Bill Bright, it was, we should all be going to Europe because the wall had just come down. Go to Europe. Go to Eastern Europe. And a lot of people needed to go to Eastern Europe. But there were still Christians here who needed to be discipled, and there were still unbelievers here who needed to hear the word of God and come to saving faith. And so God was not simply only working in the former Iron Curtain countries. God was still working here. So don't base your life on where you think God is working. You have to trust. And so trust that God works in hidden ways. Well, how do I know what to do? Verses 10, 8 to 10, mostly 10, hit upon this. We will live an unknown number of days. I don't know how long I'm going to live. Yeah, my grandmother lived well into her 90s. My grandfathers, they both died, I think, in their 50s. So I'm going to be somewhere in between, most likely, because I'm already in my 50s. We don't know how long we're going to live, but we can be certain that there will be days of darkness and disappointment. Okay? Just graduated from high school, got your associates, didn't get your bachelor's all that long ago. There are going to be hard days. There are going to be days where you did the right thing and you got the wrong result. That happens to all of us. There will be days when you're just going to wonder, why am I doing anything? Why am I doing this? What's God at work doing? And think that God's doing nothing. There will be days of darkness and disappointment. But the preacher says, and I will affirm with him, rejoice in the good that does come your way. Because it's not just about this moment where you feel disappointment. There have been many good things you have experienced in the past. There are also good things in the present if we open our eyes, and there will be good things in the future as well. Maybe not the things we wanted, but still good things. Rejoice in the good that you have experienced. Remember that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And he says specifically, rejoice while you're young. That's why I singled you three out, so don't worry. While you're young, rejoice. And then he adds this phrase, which can easily be misunderstood. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. He's not saying simply, without qualification, follow your heart. As I've said before, that's a dangerous concept because your heart is sinful. And it wants the wrong things a lot of the time. And as we see in 1 John, we're warned about the pride of life and the eyes and the flesh. Okay, the covetousness that comes with the eyes. So what is the preacher kind of getting at here? Well, let's get back to that illustration of the iceberg. There's a lot under the water that's assumed, I think, in this passage, this phraseology. And we should assume the law and its boundaries. And so follow your heart as long as it's within the boundaries of God's law. And so, for instance, right now I'm within the boundaries of God's law. Now I'm not. Okay? And so, I can do whatever I want within the boundaries up here, but I shouldn't follow my heart when they're outside the boundaries down here. Okay? That becomes very important. When you're thinking about a spouse, it becomes very important when you're thinking about a job. It becomes very important about when you're thinking about friendship and things like that.
Follow your heart as long as you're within the moral boundaries God has established. Don't follow your heart outside of those moral boundaries God has established. You are free to walk freely within those boundaries. We are also, I believe, to assume God's acceptance of us through Jesus Christ. In other words, we're not making this choice to gain God's favor, but we are making this choice in light of the fact that we have God's favor, and there's nothing ultimately we can do to mess up the fact that we have God's favor. Make this choice out of the reality that you have a new heart, that you have new longings, and make a choice that reflects a desire for His glory in what takes place. But he goes further than that. He says, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. Now that sounds weird, doesn't it? But I think it gets this idea of removing the obstacles that often limit our option, our choices unnecessarily. Don't let vexation and pain limit your choices. Put them away, put them outside of the realm of the decision-making process. Vexation tends to be about the internal troubles that we experience, the frustrations that we can experience. Pain is more about the physical. But both vexation and pain can keep us unengaged in life. And if they keep us unengaged, we'll recognize sooner than we want to that life is a vapor, that it vanishes. And we've allowed the vexation or the pain to keep us from being engaged in life, and we arrive at the end having done nothing for the glory of God. Because we've been afraid, we've been paralyzed by whether or not to do something, life is a vapor. And so remove your fears. Remove your frustrations that keep you from engaging life. And so Ferguson has a helpful tiny little book called Discovering God's Will. So that's one of it. But this is the next one, where he outlines some of the basic things to think of. This is your decision-making tree. Is it lawful? In other words, is it within the bounds God has established? If it's not, don't do it. Not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent at this juncture. Okay? Is it beneficial? Is it helpful? Is it consistent with the lordship of Christ? In other words, am I living as a disciple of Jesus, or am I living as a disciple of someone else, or am I living unto myself? Am I following Jesus into this, or am I going my own way? Is it beneficial to other people? And is it for the glory of God? And so these are some of the questions that Sinclair Ferguson encourages us to ask as we think about some of these big life questions, so that we don't get paralyzed. We don't get stuck. We're able to make decisions, move forward, and engage in life to the glory of God. So prepare your heart to engage life for Christ. And so God doesn't want us stuck by fear. He wants us to be Christians who are engaging life for His glory as well as for our good. This means that we're going to have to trust God, and that means that we're going to have to take acceptable risks at times. There's no such thing as the risk-free life. There might be a debt-free life, but there's not a risk-free life. This means that we're going to have to trust God to work through our work in order to accomplish His purposes. It means that we'll need to prepare our hearts by getting rid of the internal and physical excuses that we use to remain disengaged, stuck, frozen, and unfruitful. It all gets back to, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus has come for sinners?
And that Jesus wants to use those sinners to accomplish his purposes. And if you believe that, then you can get unstuck and move forward and engage in life. But if you don't believe that, you're going to stay stuck and not bear fruit. Or you'll make choices that are really bad and mess up your life. And sometimes the lives of those who love you. Let's pray. Father, all of us live in that place at times where we're not sure if we're fruitful. We live in that place where we're not sure what we should do. We live in a place where, well, fear comes knocking, and too often we answer the door. We live in places where we're paralyzed. So I pray that you would utilize this gospel of Jesus Christ to free us from all of that, so that we can live fruitful lives, even if we can't see the fruit yet. Because we believe that you're at work in the mundane, in the ordinary, the unexciting. You are at work. Not just for our good, but for also the good of people we meet and talk to. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.